On May 19th, 1780, the entire region of New England was blanketed in darkness for an entire day. A day which has become fixed in New England history as the Dark Day. Now, how many of you remember that? No. Yeah, Connie Chapman was here. But this mysterious blackout lasted for most of the daylight hours, several hours. And it was a time that produced fearsome horror of the inhabitants here of New England. In March 19th, 1886, a similar zone of darkness swept across central Wisconsin, causing the sky to turn from a bright, cloud-dappled blue to midnight black in the space of a minute. This darkness blanketed several villages and towns to the west of Lake Winnebago, and it lasted over 10 minutes. And it wasn't a solar eclipse, because solar eclipses, they have all mapped out for every part of the Earth with a computer. And when they've run computer models on this, this was not a solar eclipse. The encyclopedia goes on to say, similar unexplained occurrences of sudden darkness have occurred in Memphis, Tennessee, December 1904, Louisville, Kentucky, March 1911, and other places and times in the United States and around the world. All of these things had two common factors. Now listen to this. Number one, no one was ever able to explain them in terms of known phenomena such as eclipse, cloud cover, etc., etc. Secondly, most of the people who experienced these events were filled with terror, believing that the end of the world had come. Well, back to chapter 16, because I want to show you in Revelation that the end of the world really is coming. And that is the significant feature of this idea in Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. Because Jesus Christ came to be the light of the world. He said, if you'll follow me, you won't walk in darkness, because he has suffered the darkness for us. And that's why I showed you in Matthew 27 that Jesus Christ hung in ignominious shame, naked for the world, bearing our sins, cut off from fellowship with God in total blackness of darkness. Why? So that we could have the light. But in this fifth bowl, what we see here is this is very localized. It says that God pours this darkness out on the throne of the beast. His kingdom became darkened. Biblically, that would speak then of the kingdom of the beast or the Antichrist, which is the revived Roman Empire, which is the encircling area around the Mediterranean. So at present, there are about 800 million people living there. And so this is a phenomenon that about a fourth or a fifth of the world is going to experience this blackness of darkness. But look what it says. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. A little bit later, we're going to examine what happened in chapter 10 of Exodus when this happened to the Egyptians, because it's a similar response. It was so dark, it was so fearsome, it was so fearful that the people were gnawing, biting on their own tongues because they were so filled with pain. And then verse 11, it says that their immediate response of worship is that they worship themselves and the beast so much that they blaspheme the God of heaven. They always know who's in charge, and they sure don't want to relent and give in to him. Because of their pains, and listen, because of their sores. Remember, verse 2, right at the top, the angel poured out, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore. It's almost like these things are building upon one another. They have these sores, and then all the oceans have died, then their water has been polluted, the sun's heated up, and they're all getting the ultimate sunburn, which we saw last week. And now, God turns the lights out just like that. And these are in rapid fire intensification of plagues, of great bowls of God's wrath. Well, I just want to show you three truths tonight, because I think these kind of truths are what penetrate our hearts. And the first one is that closed hearts face judgment. The reason these people have this judgment is, look back at chapter 15, and you remember in chapter 15, it says that the smoke filled the temple. Verse 8 of 15, the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter into the temple. Remember, that's a watershed. That's a turning point in the book of Revelation, because up until 15:8, God keeps blinking the lights and telling people, here's the exit. Here's how you can get out of judgment. Here's how you can escape the fire. But the fire escapes are locked, and you can't get out now. When we get to the 16th chapter, there's no escape, there's no recourse, there's no second chance, there's no opportunity of escape for these people. And that's because, number one, closed hearts face judgment. Number two, judgment that is most horrible is blackness of darkness in hell. I want to show you, by just doing a little study in a bit, how often judgment is paralleled with blackness. It says that in Jude 6, verse 6, that, you don't have to turn there because we're going to read it in full later, but it says that the angels that rejected God are in everlasting chains under darkness, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The worst judgment is involved with blackness of darkness. And finally, and this is what I see when I read Revelation 16, 10, 11, not only do I see that the closed hearts face judgment, and the judgment is involved with blackness of darkness, which is separation from God, but most beautifully in verses 10 and 11, this portrays to me that Jesus Christ is light and sight. These people have no light. They're in the darkness, and they can't see where they're going. They're like blind people falling into the ditch, as Christ talked about. Well, number one, closed hearts face judgment. I think that this passage should make us check our hearts, to make us sure that they're open to Christ. There's a song that I grew up singing, and we sing every so often, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for you." Robert Munger wrote a little booklet that's called My Heart, Christ's Home. Any of you that have read that, it's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's a very examining book where you kind of go through your life and you look at the dining room and the living room and the closets to see where the smelly stuff is being stored and clean it out. But the idea is that there's no part of the life that's not open to Christ. And this passage says, God's going to judge closed hearts. The answer is, from us, my heart is open. The second is, God's going to judge most horribly with blackness of darkness. I think the response from us is to realize that no one is going to ever face the blackness of darkness that hasn't pushed aside the Lord Jesus Christ who stands in the way. Remember, Jesus Christ said that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And those who don't receive him, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, they trample him underfoot. You know what that means? That the road to the blackness of darkness of hell, you have to trample over Jesus Christ to get there. You have to neglect him, or you have to reject him, but you have to trample him. And I think the answer is to say that we will not resist him in our lives, that we will not face that blackness of darkness, but walk in the light. And finally, Jesus Christ is the light and salvation. He's our sight. The real thing to ask ourselves when we go through the passages is, are we walking in the light? The great missionary statesman, C.T. Studd, who was a missionary in China, then he went to India, then he went to Africa, and spent his life for the Lord, never came back, died of a gallstone that was so large, they said, it protruded from his abdomen. He just wouldn't come home, and he died of that. But he used to take this book, his Bible, and every morning, as I've told you many times, he would open it up by firelight out in the center of the African wilderness, and at 4 a.m. by the fire, he would tip it forward to see, and he had a little pen, and he would check off every promise or commandment of God, and then he would pray, and then he would put a double check by the ones he was obedient to. You see, he had the idea that I want to be totally obedient to every bit of God's word I can be. That's the heart attitude that we should have. Well, let's look first of all, just briefly tonight, at this concept of closed hearts face judgment. I was visiting in a home of one of our members this week, and as I was visiting, I walked around. They had three doors into their house, and I walked around to one of the doors, and it's a period home, and I saw something which reminded me of what I was studying. There was no handle on the outside of that door. You could only open it from the inside. Listen to what William Barclay said about this chapter. He said, "Perhaps the most terrible condition of human life is when the Almighty God is powerless to gain entry into the citadel of the human heart. For God has given men the terrible responsibility of being able to lock their hearts against Him. The handle's on the inside. And that's some of the mystery of our freedom of will, bound by sin, but we're free to choose. And something of God's sovereignty that He allows us the choice to lock Him out. Well, closed hearts await judgment. And people have done that. And very terribly, if you look through the Scripture, you can find an entire portrait of myriads of people who have locked their hearts to God. But I picked out four. I just want to show you briefly. Four locked hearts. Start with me in Genesis chapter 4. And maybe some of you are so new in the Lord, you've never met these people. And some of you have been long with the Lord, and maybe you've never thought about these people in this way. But four tragically closed lives, four closed hearts, four lives who locked their hearts against God, and they faced the blackness of His judgment. And the first one, of course, is Cain. And Cain is the only person mentioned in the book of 1 John, which I think is significant. He's right in the middle of the book of 1 John as an example of the horror of a rejection of the truth. And he is such an example to us of what everything we're not supposed to be. But here is verse 1 of chapter 4 of Genesis, the first locked heart we'll look at tonight. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and the man, Adam, is the man. You could translate that either way. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Isn't that interesting? You could see it. Have you ever noticed someone, it's kind of like Laban and Jacob. He says, your face is not toward me like it used to be. So often you see this. You see people that change. They don't look at you the same way. And it says his countenance fell. He's upset. And the Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? How come when you're around me, you aren't happy anymore? You're angry. And then here's interesting, verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. Here's a classic choice. Cain got hurt. He got slighted. He got snubbed. He got crushed because God accepted Abel and didn't accept him. Now, don't think that the rules were bad here. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel brought unto God an acceptable sacrifice. Do you know what that means? God told him what to do, and he believed God, and he brought what God wanted. Cain didn't bring an acceptable sacrifice because Cain knew what God wanted him to bring, and he didn't bring it because he wanted to do his own thing. A little examination of this locked heart. This was Cain who was trying to self-righteously give God his own way instead of coming to God his way. And he is the father of those who wanted to be in God's family without entering in God's way. Did you know there are a lot of people like that? I meet people all the time. I say, do you want to be in God's family? Yes. I was baptized. That's not God's way of getting into his family. Do you want to be in God's family? Yes, my parents are Christians. That's not how you get in God's family. Do you want to be in God's family? Yes, I joined the church X number of years ago. That's not how you get into God's family. And Cain is a locked heart. He's an example of a second generation Christian, one that thought they would coast in on the coattails of someone else. He wanted to get there by his good works. He had false faith. He wanted to be saved, but he didn't want to be saved God's way. And he became forever an example of those who missed heaven and were so close. How would you like to grow up in a family where your dad walked and talked with God every day and he told you about it? I don't mean reading the Bible and praying. I mean he walked and talked with God. He saw him. How would you like to have had God coach you as you named all the animals on the planet like Adam did and tell your kids about it? What a mind Adam must have had. What an amazing thing to have had Adam and Eve as your parents and to have them say how we had sinned and how God had blocked us out of the garden with those flaming swords of the cherubim and to grow up in that family. Well, what'd they do? Verse 8. And Cain told Abel, his brother. What'd he tell him? He told him that God had bawled him out and warned him. And look at the rest of verse 8. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain, self-righteous, false faith, wanted to be in God's family, but he didn't want to enter God's way. Turn to Numbers 22. Here's another Lockhart. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And I think there's a real lesson for us in Cain. We need to do things God's way, not our way. And we need to be greatly interested in knowing God's way and knowing why and how he wants things done. But in Numbers 22, we're introduced to a second very intriguing figure in the scripture that locked his heart to God, and his name is Balaam. And chapter 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24 chronicle a man who knew all about God. He knew God's intimate name. He knew how to come into God's presence. He was accustomed to talking with God, and he seemed to be accustomed with getting answers from God. He seems to have been a prophet of some kind. I'm not sure how he got into the prophetic ministry, but he was a man who knew how to be in touch with God. And basically, if you were to distill down Balaam's life, he was one who had false obedience. See, Cain had false faith. False faith is he knew what God had, and he said, this is obedience to God, and he offered this sacrifice, but he had his faith in himself and not in God. Balaam's a little different. Balaam's direction, and if you read these three chapters, it's fascinating to read the verbiage. In fact, Balaam comes up with one of the great prophetic looks toward Jesus Christ as the scepter that would come, that would rise and crush Moab, and speaking of Christ in his messianic office. But Balaam was one that never was able to submit to God's word. He wanted to be God's man without obedience to God's word. You know, that's another mark of a locked heart. Some people are locked hearts because they want to get to heaven their way instead of God's. But other people, they want to not just get to heaven, they want to serve God, but they want to serve God their own way. It's kind of self-styled spirituality instead of biblical spirituality. And he was a spiritual reprobate. He had false obedience. And instead of having the fruit of God's Spirit in his life, he had the fruit of his own spirit in his life. And I think about 24:16. It was his own indictment in Numbers 24. The oracle of him who hears the words of God. And that was Balaam. And that's us tonight. And continuing, and knows the knowledge of the Most High. And that's us also, as it was Balaam. Who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered him. And here's this great prophecy of Christ. I see him, but not now. Behold, I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. Well, the sad thing about Balaam is, a little bit later in his life, he's killed when Joshua conquers the land. Why? Because he never did believe. He never did obey the word of God he spoke. I think one of the saddest things about Balaam is his own words out of his own mouth. He said, let me die the death of the righteous. He just didn't want to live the life of the righteous. And tonight, a locked heart is someone that wants to die the death of the righteous. They want to go to heaven. They just don't want to live the life of the righteous on this planet. A third one, turn to Joshua. This one is another biography that grips my heart, and I hope yours too. Joshua chapter 6. Another fellow, Cain, salvation by works. He didn't want to get to heaven God's way. Balaam, he wanted to be God's man without obedience to God's word. But Achan is a fascinating fellow. Achan had a real hard time separating from the world. And maybe you're in the kingdom. And maybe you're really serving God, but maybe you're struggling like Achan was with separation from the world. And in chapter 6 and 7, Achan was there, and if we could dramatize this, it would be a phenomenal thing to see the walls tumble down. And to see the people with a shout go up over the top of them and just kill all the Jerichoites. But over there in the corner, while the battle was going on, the sword fights were going on, the smoke was billowing as they were burning the city, you'd have seen one man stoop down in someone's home, and you would grab a little wedge of gold and stick it inside his robe. He'd grab a little silver, and for good measure, he grabbed a Babylonish garment, an imported garment from Babylon, stuck it into his robe, probably held it under his arm while he kept on acting like he was helping. And that night he went home, and in his family tent, where everybody, I mean, if we just lived in a tent for a week, it's hard to hide anything you do in a tent. Can you imagine digging a hole in the middle of your tent and burying all these things? And that's what he did. And of course, as you know, that the Lord revealed him, and he had to be executed. But there's a lesson to learn from Achan's hard heart, and I wrote this down. He wanted to be at home in the heart of God's camp. If you read the story of Achan, Achan was from the tribe of Judah. And if you know anything about Israel, there were four sides to the tabernacle, and the door of the tabernacle faced east. And the tribe of Judah was camped with all their tents facing the door of the tabernacle where God's presence was. And so here was a man who wasn't from the 11 tribes that were not given the privileged place. He was from the ultimate tribe, the tribe of Judah, through which Christ would come. And he was parked right there in the center of that tribe, facing the doorway to the tent of God, and right there in the heart of God's camp. He wanted to be at home there. He wanted all the protection of all the victory God gave his people. He wanted all the blessings, you know, the shoes that never wore out, the food that never ended, health unlimited. But his problem was, while he was at home in the heart of God's camp, he brought the world into the heart of his home. He brought the Babylonish garment, the gold, and the silver. Now, it doesn't mean gold's wrong or silver's wrong or clothing is wrong. What it means is that God said all of that stuff was cherem, is the word in Hebrew. It means totally dedicated to God. Anything that wouldn't burn, you gave to God. So all the clothing they burned, but the gold and the silver and the brass they gave to God. Everything else they destroyed. And Balaam was busy procuring provisions for his physical frame, and he forgot that man lives not merely by bread, but by obeying the word of God. And Balaam is, for me, forever an example of someone that stopped God's plan because he had a false separation in his life. He was totally unlike Enoch, who separated himself from the world. He was totally unlike Noah, who denied the generation he lived in to live for God. He was totally unlike the great heroes of the faith because he wanted the best of both worlds. It says in James chapter 4, "Know you not that friendship with the world makes God your enemy?" And this man locked his heart's door. And look at chapter 7, verse 16. "So Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the families of Judah near." By the way, he went through 11 tribes till the 12th tribe was there. "And then he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites." Now, if you can imagine this, what it would have felt like to have been Achan standing there right in front of the tabernacle just smiling, and Joshua walked all the way around the camp and went by each tribe. And he doesn't stop. And he gets in front of Judah, and he stops. And then he starts walking down the line of all the tents. And it says there that he walked to the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man. He starts walking through and looking at them all in the eye. And they're all just, you know, like, "What's up, Josh? You know, what's going on?" And he's looking at them, and it says that he took Zabdi. And he brought his household near, man by man. This was the patriarch. This was the grandpa, this Zabdi fella. And verse 18, "And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Boy, that's a powerful verse. You know what? You can't hide from God. We really need to think about that, because we're going to give an account for what we do on this planet. We're going to give an account for the words that we speak. We're going to give an account for the life that we invest in. We're going to give an account for the resources we were stewards of. We're going to give an account of the time that God gave us to live. You can't hide from God. And this fellow, you can't hide from God. And look what he says to him. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him." Wow. He's going to kill him. Give glory to God. You know how we give glory to God? We confess our sins. This is a great one. And so, tell me now, what is it you've done? Don't hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." And he tells him. And then look what they did to him. Verse 25, and Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." You see the results of having a closed heart to God? Always will face judgment. "And Israel stoned them with stones," the whole family, by the way, not just Achan. Why? You know, that's one that the liberals have said, "Oh, look at how mean God is." No. You ever lived in a tent? You can't dig a hole in the middle of your tent without everybody noticing. Come on. Great big hole in the center of the tent. He had to move everybody's stuff out of the way to bury his stuff that he had stolen. And they knew about it, and no one said anything. I'm sure they were all looking forward to spending it at the mall or something. And it says that they stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire. After they stoned them with stones, in verse 26, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Bang. Someone that wanted to be at home in the heart of God's camp and made the dreadful mistake of bringing the world right into the heart of his home. And God says, "I will not take false separation. Love not the world or the things in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desire for the flesh, the desire for what we see with our eyes, and the pride of life is not of God. Don't love it. Separate from it." The last person is in 2 Kings 4:5. I'll just introduce you to him, and we have to move on. His name was Gehazi. He was the servant of Elisha. And Gehazi was one that wanted to serve in God's work. But he wanted to be God's servant without sacrifice. In other words, all these guys wanted the best of both worlds. Cain wanted to get to God, but he wanted to get to him his own way. Balaam wanted to listen to God, he just didn't want to obey him. Achan wanted to be at home with God, he just didn't want to separate from the world. And Gehazi wanted to serve God, but he just wanted it all. He wanted no sacrifice in his life. And if you remember what he did, when Naaman came and was cured by Elisha by having his leprosy washed away, Naaman offered to Elisha all these camels and all these pack animals laden with gold and with treasures. And Elisha said, "I don't want any of it. Take it back with you. I don't want you to think you can buy." Remember, like Peter said in chapter 8 of Acts, "You think you can buy the Spirit of God with money? Uh-uh. Go home." And so Gehazi heard all that, and he talks to Elisha, and he says, "Well, I've got to go and you know, study the Bible a little bit." And he ran out the back door, intercepted Naaman, and asked him for some gold and some clothing and some of all those things. He hides it, comes back to see his servant, his master Elisha, and Elisha said, "Didn't my heart go with you?" See, with all these, it's an example. You lock your heart, but you can't hide from God. And what Gehazi forgot was that if you're going to really serve God, you have to sacrifice in your life. That's just the bottom line. All of you are sacrificing your time. What a beautiful day. And you're sacrificing your time to be here in God's house. Well, four portraits, but now turn back to Exodus 10, because the Exodus chapter 10 is where we're going to zero in on the second point. The first point is that closed hearts face judgment. But specifically in God's economy, his worst and most severe judgment is always associated with blackness of darkness. And I want to show you that in chapter 10 of Exodus, starting in verse 21. Because the fifth bowl of wrath in Revelation 16 is very similar to this plague, the second to the last plague upon the Egyptians. Let me read you in Exodus 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness." Do you remember the last two plagues are under the cloak of darkness? The worst God has comes in the darkness. And maybe that's why most people die at the darkest times. Did you know that? Most people die in those last hours before dawn. In hospitals, those are difficult hours. It's always the hardest time. It's the darkest time. And yet it's a time when we're closest to the sun and we're closest to the dawn. But blackness of darkness is always such a portrait of the great separation from God. And so it says, in the darkness over the land, even a darkness which may be felt. Verse 21. And I know if you've ever been in a cave, you know what it's like when they turn the lights out. It's a scary thing. You can feel it. It feels like you're in liquid darkness and you're encased in it. Verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and a thick darkness there was in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Isn't that interesting? A lot of parallelism here. The death of the firstborn, the Passover. There's so much here, but we won't get into all the imagery. And it says, they did not see one another, verse 23, nor did they anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. This was a localized judgment. And Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve your God. Verse 25 says, you have to let us take our sacrifices. Verse 26, our livestock too. But no, verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so this judgment passed and the final judgment came. Well, there is blackness of darkness. Now, I want to just go on a tour with you and show you how this is going to be reoccurred. Turn to Joel chapter 2, because this is a reoccurring concept, especially in the last days. And Joel's in one of the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. It's about 7 books back from Matthew. Joel chapter 2. And I'm just going to read these in rapid order because I want you to see that God associates blackness of darkness with his greatest judgment. He's had the period of judgment on Egypt. He had the period of judgment on Jesus Christ on the cross. And he has the period of judgment that's coming in the last days. And that's what he's talking about in Joel chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So the great and mighty people, there's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. Look at verse 10 of Joel 2, kind of repeating and amplifying. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their light. You know what this is talking about? It's talking about a cosmic earthquake. It's like everything in the skies gets shaken up. This, of course, is the tribulation hour. Look in the next book, which is the book of Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the next book after it, chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, talking again about the same thing, the tribulation time. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, that's the tribulation hour, that's the end of the earth, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Now turn to the New Testament, to Matthew, because the Lord Jesus Christ warned in similar veins about the last times coming and the ultimate judgment. Matthew's gospel, and we'll stick with Matthew for a long time here, if you're lost in minor prophets, Matthew chapter 8. And these are critical verses because Jesus Christ often warned that the ultimate judgment that's coming on the earth is going to be much like the plagues that faced Egypt. It's going to be the time of facing the wrath of God. Chapter 8 and verse 12, it says this, but the sons of the kingdom in this future day will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that a horrible thought to think about? Those who were so close. And by the way, verse 11 is the concept. Heaven is usually called a banquet. Jesus Christ, when he talks about the future of heaven, he talks about this banquet, verse 11, that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's like a big banquet. Do you know what hell is like? It's like being thrown out in the dark. What a stark contrast. Look at chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, verse 42. The Lord Jesus Christ said it again. And by the way, he talks more about judgment than he does about heaven, because he's warning people that weren't listening to him. 13:42, and he says, "And will cast them into the furnace of fire, in a place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That same idea. Look at verse 50. "And cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is at the judgment when he divides them. Look at chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel in verse 13. Same idea again. "But the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Darkness, a furnace, outer darkness. And then these words, verse 14, "For many are called, but few chosen." The call goes out, the general call goes to all. So few choose Christ. Chapter 24, verse 29, somber words. 24:29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Look at verse 51. "And those who aren't ready to meet the king at the end of this time of judgment, and shall cut them in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth." Why does he say hypocrites? Hypocrites. Hypocrites is actually a word picture. It's a picture of someone that wears a mask. And the one thing I always think about when I'm preaching about the second coming of Christ is that there are going to be a whole group of people that are going to be right in the front, probably the most busy and active people in the church. They're going to be utterly shocked that they're left behind. And one of the reasons that the gospel is to be constantly presented prayerfully is that one of the most desperate groups of people are the people that are in the church that think that they're saved because of all they're doing or all they've done. Hypocrites are people that just have the mask on. They read the Bible, they know the language, they pray, they do a lot of good stuff, but they have not seen a supernatural change in the direction of their life. In fact, a lot of times they are slipping back. And they don't have that overflowing joy, and they don't have that overflowing peace, and they don't have that overcoming power, and they're still cranking out all the effort for God, but they don't have the joy and the power. And that's what Christ is talking about in verse 51. Verse 50, "The master of the slave," that's the ones that are serving Christ, "will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, in an hour which he doesn't know, and then Christ cuts him in pieces and puts him out where the weeping and gnashing of teeth is. Look at chapter 25, verse 30, another very somber warning. I'll back up to verse 29. "For everyone who has shall be more given, but he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave," verse 30, "into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Kind of getting a little old, isn't it? But that's Christ's constant message. Beware. Be a good and faithful servant. One that serves God from the heart, not a hypocrite. Well, what's the hope for this? And the hope is this, and you can turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Because if closed hearts are going to face judgment, and if judgment in hell is the blackness of darkness, the gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, if you have a closed heart, you should open it. If you know judgment in hell is blackness of darkness, we should avoid it. But the way we do that is by meeting and embracing the light and the life. And that's what John 1, verse 5, and several other verses is. And I think this is the real purpose. Because John wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of John, as well as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John had as one of his favorite concepts, light and darkness. He's always talking about light and darkness. And look at verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or it did not overpower it. Jesus Christ, his light, cannot be overpowered by the darkness. That's the concept of being a more than conqueror. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. 3:19. It says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and that men love their darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. That's the squirmies, especially when some portions of Scripture are read. Some people, they don't like it. They start squirming. They don't like it. Why? Because when the light turns on, if you're doing evil, you don't like the light on it. That's why there are certain topics you can't preach about in church without people getting upset. You preach about money. You preach about attendance in church. You preach about certain standards in their life. They don't like it. Why? Because they know they're failing in those areas, and they squirm. And that's the concept, that when the light comes on, they don't want to come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. But here's what we're supposed to be. Verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. That's the Old Testament concept of Psalm 15. Those that come before God come before him with clean hands and pure hearts. In other words, when the light gets turned on, they walk up right up to the light and they smile and they say, look, what I'm doing is right, and what I am inside is right too. I can dwell in the holy hill. How does that happen? Because they have bowed to John chapter 8 and verse 12. They have come to the light of the world. Look at John 8, 12, because this was Christ's message. Jesus said and spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The secret is following him. Look at chapter 12 and verse 46. He says it again, 12:46. He says, I'm the hope. He says, I have come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Do you remember how we were born? We were born spiritually with our eyes shut. We were born spiritually in bondage. And the scriptures tell us, and Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Paul, that the first thing he does when you get saved and when I got saved was he opens our eyes. He turns the darkness into light. You see how this all meshes together? The people who are going to face the ultimate judgment in chapter 16 of Revelation are those who have never had their eyes open. The lights have never turned on. They're bound by darkness. Well, in conclusion, and this is exciting, and I want to do this very rapidly before we go tonight. What does meeting and trusting and receiving and embracing Jesus Christ as light and salvation mean tonight? What does it mean is going to happen in my life and yours? And basically this, it's a total new life because of the light. And I'm going to show you what I mean. Start in Romans 13. We're going to go chronologically through the New Testament, starting in Romans and just keep going to the right. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 12. And this is kind of exciting, and all these have to do with the light. It says in Romans 13, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Do you know what happens when you come to the light and you embrace Christ? Number one, you start making new choices. Did you know that? Do you know what a Christian life is? Wherever you are right now, and that's why when people come in, and I love them, and my heart goes out to them, but especially at the change of seasons, and Pastor Huff knows this, all the people, the indigents, they come up Post Road. They're on their way in the spring. They're on their way north. In the fall, they're on their way back to Florida. And they come, and they say, could you bail me out of my problems? Could you give me some money? And I say to them, did you know your life is a collection of the results of decisions you've made up until today? And by one little act, I cannot overturn all those decisions you've made. Jesus Christ can, but I can't, with money or giving you a place to stay tonight, change the whole course of your life. Now, I can help them have food and raiment. I can give them the wonderful words of life. But they haven't realized what Romans 13:12 says, that someone that comes to the light starts making a whole bunch of new choices. new choices of friends, new choices of time investment, new choices of expenditures of resources, new choices of what things I'll let in to expose my life. New choices. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. Because the second new thing in the life of one that comes into the light of Christ, someone that has embraced him, is 2 Corinthians 6:14. They not only make new choices, but they have a new separation in their life. 6:14 of 2 Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, this speaks of two things. We're not to go into joint business ventures with unbelievers. I'm not talking about working for an unbeliever. I'm talking about going into a partnership with them financially. Do you know why? Because they're going to be going this way, and you're going that way, and you're going to find a parting of the ways, or else you're going to have to amend your godly lifestyle. And that's why he says, don't be bound together with an unbeliever. Now, the word he actually uses for bound together is the word for marriage. Don't marry them. And that's an amazing thing. I talk to young people all the time, and I say, who are you dating? Well, I'm dating so-and-so. Well, where is she? Well, she doesn't go to church. Is she a Christian? Well, I'm not sure. Well, you're not supposed to be dating them. And that's not because your mom and dad say so or because your pastor says so. It's because God says so. He says, verse 15, what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Don't be bound together. When you come to light, you have new choices. You have a new separation. You separate. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. There's another newness to that life in Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 18. It says, they were being darkened in their understanding. They were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they have become callous. Doesn't that sound awful? Hard, excluded, callous. They have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind, verse 19, of impurity with greediness. Look at verse 20, though. This is people that come to the light, that the lights turn on. But you didn't learn Christ this way. You know what he's saying? The old life is a hard life. Do you know what comes in Christians? There's a new softness to them. There's a new softness of heart. They are no longer calloused and hard and separate from God. They're soft. And it says that, verse 23, they're renewed in the spirit of their mind. They're putting on the newness and the likeness of God. There's a new softness in their life. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 8, because there's another newness when you come to the light. It says in 5:8, but you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Listen to this. Walk as children of light. Now this is interesting. Here's a verse 9. For the fruit of light. Now that's another way of saying the fruit of the Spirit. But we don't call the group downstairs the FOL club, you know, fruit of light. We call it fruit of Spirit. But it's the same idea. It's all goodness and righteousness, trying to learn what is, and there's our motto up there, what is pleasing to the Lord. That's our lifelong goal, to walk in the light, to have a newness of our walk. It's a walk in goodness in the light. Here's another one, 5:11. It says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. You know, there's a whole new attitude that we have. We're no longer content to walk according to the course of this world, but rather we ourselves have separated from the darkness, and we are also exposing it. We're warning other Christians, those that are younger in the faith, in our family, in our fellowship, and we're exposing them. We're saying, watch out. That's happened to me. That's what's so important about testimonies. That's why Wednesday night's great, and Sunday nights, and whenever we can have sharing. When people say, our baptism coming up September 19th, when people can say that they have newness of life. Well, Ephesians 6:12, we have a new battle. It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness. You see, we're in a new battle. When we've come to the light, we're against the dark. real quickly, Colossians chapter 1. These are so good. They really have blessed my heart this week as I think about our newness in Christ. When we embrace Him as our light in our life, we also have a new hope. Colossians 1:13 says this: He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Wow. We're deposited in a bank that will never fail. We're in the kingdom of His Son. We have a new hope. We'll never, never have that taken away from us. We have a new confidence. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. Let me read you that. A couple books over, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4. But you, brethren, you're not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of darkness. Don't sleep as others, but be alert and sober. We have a new confidence. That day isn't going to overtake us. The beast isn't going to get you, and he isn't going to get me. God is going to fulfill His plan. Satan cannot overpower us. We're not of the night. We're of the day. But He said here, we should be sober and alert, verse 6. And verse 8, since we are of the day, be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. Verse 9, here is our confidence. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. And here's what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another, build up one another, just as you're doing. Well, number one, closed hearts face judgment. That's what Revelation 16, 10, 11 say. Number two, the judgment that is most severe from God is the judgment of darkness and exclusion from His presence. But number three, to all of us who love Him, He has given Himself as the light and the life that we can live in the light of His presence. Let's do what verse 11 says this week. Let's encourage one another. Let's build up one another, just like we're also doing.